Well, this morning as we turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15, I'm excited about our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to please turn there. Genesis chapter 15 is actually probably one of the most theologically significant and important texts in all of Scripture. Now, I'm kind of tentative to say that because you don't want to separate, you know, God's Word from God's Word. It's all God's Word. It's all inspired. It's all inspired of the Holy Spirit, and it all is equally His Word. But I say that Genesis 15 is one of the most theologically important texts in all of Scripture for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's the text that the New Testament writers come back to over and over again in order to teach or illustrate one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, that is justification by faith. Second, and I don't know why, who's calling, but there's if you get don't worry about answering that phone. It'll be fine. It's the church phone here. I don't know if you hear it.
Yeah.
Somebody keeps calling.
Yeah.
But, maybe we should just tell them. No one's here. Or come join us. It's an important text because the writers of the New Testament keep coming back here to talk about justification by faith. Second, and in light of what we just said, it shows us the monergistic nature of salvation. Contrary to how we often think of salvation as man working together with God synergistically, or God working together with man, right, synergistically, this text clearly teaches us, and we're going to see this morning, that God's covenant of grace is completely one-sided. He does all of the work, and we are passive. It's monergistic, one person working, and that person is God. Because this is one of those key passages that kind of acts like a hook, if you will, to kind of as you're tracing the plan, God's plan of salvation, the fulfillment of His promises through Scripture. If you remember, if you've been with us in this series, Genesis 3:15, God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and we know that seed is Christ, who would one day be victorious over the devil. And then we get to Genesis chapter 9, and this universal covenant that God makes with Noah in the flood. There. And then we get to chapter 12. In the first three verses, God calls Abram as a recipient of God's promises. And then God makes promises to Abraham and to his seed, to his descendants. And now here in chapter 15, we're going to see how Abram is justified by faith. And then it's interesting, the Lord enacts this kind of symbolic covenant ceremony. It's not just symbolic, it's a real ceremony, but there's an important symbolism here to illustrate what that means, that He does all the work. So, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Genesis 15. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You that herein we may learn and see of Your grace to Abraham, and then through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that as we come, You might grant faith to those who do not believe, Lord, that You might build up and strengthen the faith of those who do, Lord, that we might come to see our need of Christ in this life and in the world to come. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what shall you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord Yahweh came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord Yahweh who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river to the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, if you've been with us in this series since the beginning, hopefully you may remember that there's a theme, three themes really, that run throughout the book of Genesis, and those are promises that God makes to Abraham and to his people concerning, to his people and to Abraham, concerning seed and land and a king. What I mean is this, as you go through, you see God makes these promises and reminds them of these promises over and over again concerning seed. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then concerning land, I'm going to give you this promised land and a king. I will raise up a king from your descendants who will rule over you and who will crush the head of the serpent. Now last week, if you remember, we were in chapter 14 and there was this mysterious character, Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem and the king of righteousness, the priest of the God Most High. And he came and he shared a meal with Abram. And he received a tithe from Abram. And we learn that in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the high priest in the same order of Melchizedek. So in chapter 14 you have an emphasis on the promise of the king. Right? That the king is coming. The priest of the Most High God. The king of Salem. But here in Genesis 15 we have an emphasis on those other two promises. The seed, I will make you into a great nation. And the land, I will give you the promised land. Notice, if you want, you can see this. I broke this down in the bulletin if you want on page 6. There, the first 6 verses, we find the promise of the seed, that God would make Abram into a great nation. And then in verses 7 through 21, there's this emphasis on the promised land. But I think even more importantly than just how this is broken down, we see the monergistic nature of God's saving work in this passage. I mentioned this earlier, monergism simply means one working or one person working, right? Working together. The opposite is synergism, two working together. Monergism, one working, synergism, two, at least two, maybe other more, but more than one working together. But here in chapter 15, even as we see this emphasis of God's promise concerning the seed and the land, there's even something bigger going on. There's this overarching emphasis on the monergistic independent work of God in salvation. Abram does not participate in his salvation. Abram does not cooperate with God to bring about these promises. It is not synergism. It is monergism that defines God's saving work for Abram and for us. So let's begin by looking at these first 6 verses then of God's monergistic work in salvation. Now, if you notice, at the beginning of this chapter, God promises to be Abram's shield and his great reward. But Abram sort of protests. He protests twice in this passage. Right here in verse 2, he protests and he says, he remembers God's promise to make him into a great nation. And so he says, I don't have any children of my own. My head servant, he's the only heir that I have technically, but he's not biologically my heir. So God promises that Abram will indeed have a biological child of his own. And he says, count the stars. That's how many children you will have. That's how your descendants or your seed will be. That many. It's this promise from God to multiply Abram's descendants then that he believes in faith. And the key verse is verse 6 in this whole chapter really. But verse 6. Then he believed or trusted in the Lord, And he, that is God, reckoned or credited it, Abram's faith, he credited Abram's faith to him as righteousness. Now this verse, verse 6, is quoted at least three times in the New Testament. At least three times the writers of the New Testament go back and say, this is an important verse. You need to think about this. Now let me just show you one. If you want to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. I just want to show you one place where the writers of the New Testament take this verse and apply it to teach us about salvation. So Romans 4, verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now Paul is trying to make a very simple point based on Genesis 15:6. When a person is paid for work that they have done, the wage is not graciously given, but given because it has been earned. When you get your paycheck at the end of the month, it's not a gift, right? It's not something, you know, even if your boss says, here, I'm being gracious to you, it's not being gracious. It's giving you what you earned, right? It's giving you what you deserve, what you have worked for. But that is not how it works in God's economy. In God's economy, the Lord graciously credits or imputes Christ's righteousness to people who have faith, not people who work for it. Now, the language that Paul employs here, and he's adopting this from Genesis 15, is kind of legal, forensic terminology, but it's also financial, kind of a record-keeping thing. And there's a key word that Paul uses, taken from the Greek translation of Genesis 15:6, and he says it three times in verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans 4. The word is credited or reckoned. In Greek, it's called logizomai. And I always think of the way I learned that word is, it's like writing down something in a log. To logizomai something is to log it. It's not exactly the best translation, but it's how I remember it. And it means to make a payment. The payment has been made. And so what Paul is saying here is that the main point is when a person believes or trusts in the promises of God, that faith, their believing, is credited or reckoned to God's account, to His record, for that person as righteous. And they're perfect, holy, just. Or as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and at the same time, his righteousness is imputed to us. And it's not in any way earned, it's simply by faith. It's the only way. And even this faith, according to Ephesians 2, is a gift from God. God justifies the ungodly by crediting to them a righteousness that isn't their own. We call it an alien righteousness. It's from outside of us. It's from Christ Himself, and it's imputed to us, and it's reckoned to our account in our stead. It's logizomai, right? Or credited to our account. Now, some non-Christian scholars and even some Christian scholars think that this idea of this forensic justification of faith, this crediting of Christ's righteousness to our account, is something that maybe Paul made up, you know, apart from the teachings of Jesus. But let me show you how that's wrong. Turn back, if you would, in your Bibles, just a few pages to Luke chapter 18. You might know this parable, but there's a phrase that stands out that maybe you haven't thought of as you've seen it. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, it's a parable that Jesus tells that explains how we are justified by faith alone. Look, Luke 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to look up or lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus explains, verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee, who trusted in his own righteousness, went back to his house not justified. But the tax collector, who humbled himself and cried out for mercy, trusting in God, right? Trusting, he was justified by faith in a loving God who forgives sinners. All right, we better get back to Genesis 15. Let's turn back, if you would, in your Bibles. So the first section is about the promise of seed. And God makes this promise to make him into a great nation. And then the text tells us Abraham believed this promise, and it was credited to him as, or reckoned to him as, righteousness. The second section, verses 7 through 21, has to do with the promise of land. But more importantly, it shows us very clearly this one-sided nature of God's work in salvation. The fact that righteousness was credited to Abraham by faith. So let's look at this now. Genesis 15, 7. The Lord reiterates his promise concerning the land he would give Abraham. But once again, Abram protests. He doesn't, how can I believe this? How can I have assurance? Oh Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? And in response to Abram's need of assurance, God initiates a ceremony that involves killing and dividing animals in half. Which is pretty gruesome, if you think about it. But before we talk about the specific meaning of that ceremony, I want you to take note of who comes up with this idea to kill these animals and divide them in half, and for what purpose he did that. And the answer to those questions is in verses 8 and 9. In verse 9, it's the Lord who takes initiative in this ritual. It's God's idea. He says, Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So God initiates this ritual, but why does he initiate it? And the answer to that question is in verse 8. God is initiating this ceremony in order to grant Abram assurance. Abram says, how may I know that what you say is true? And instead of striking Abram dead for questioning his promise, right? God condescends to him and says, okay, we'll have a ritual. I'll show you some symbols here so that you can understand that I mean what I say. You know, it's a great privilege as a pastor to receive non-communing members, the children of the church, to communing membership when they've come to embrace faith for themselves, and we admit them to the table as communing members. But before we do that, we ask them to meet with the elders to give expression to their faith. But before even that, I like to sit down myself as a pastor and have a discussion with that person about who Jesus is, what did Jesus do for us, and the meaning of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and what they mean. And I remember I was sat down with this young man. He was 12 or 13 years old. This was years ago when I was pastoring in Macon, Georgia. And I asked him, I said, why do you want to become a communing member and partake of communion of this table? I wanted to see what his answer might be. It wasn't a trick question, just trying to start a discussion. And he said, I never forget, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I trust in him. I know that he saved me. But I want to partake of communion so that I can feel it more. Now, I would have said that perhaps a little bit differently, but he was right on the nose as to what one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, to grant us assurance so that we can feel and understand and know the grace of God personally. That's one of the main purposes of the sacrament. So of course, God saves us. He justifies us by faith alone. We do not need baptism or the Lord's Supper in order to enter into salvation, to receive the gift of eternal life. But in his loving grace, he's condescended to us to give these visible signs of the waters of baptism and the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper as assurances to help us to know and to feel and to sense God's grace. Remember how I said earlier, we were talking about the resurrection of the body? That the body is important. There's another way we know that God thinks the body is important. He gives us baptism and the Lord's Supper. He doesn't just give us the scriptures and the words, which are essential, but he also condescends to us in our weakened state and in our bodies. To pity our own weakness, he communicates grace to us in these visible signs. And that's precisely what's going on here in Genesis 15. Abram is weak. He's questioning. How can I know that this promise that you're going to give me the promised land is true? How do I know that? And God says, go get some animals. Let me show you. And this covenant ceremony. Now, it may seem odd to us today, but in the ancient Near East, it was apparently very well known. And Abram apparently knew what to do, because God doesn't give him instructions about what to do with the animals. He just says, go get them. And then Abram does this thing, right? God initiates the ceremony. Look what he says in verse 7. Let me back up a little bit. God initiates this covenant with Abraham by beginning with what is known as a historical prologue. It's a summarizing of their relationship. It's sort of an introduction. Here's what's happened between you and me. And so he says in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. This happens all over and over again when God enters into a covenant with people at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, when he gives the Ten Commandments. He begins by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We have a relationship, and this is it. This is the definition of it. If you read Deuteronomy, the first four chapters are a recounting of all that God did for the Israelites in the wilderness from the time of the Exodus up until they're entering the promised land. It's called a historical prologue, giving a history of their relationship. But then, in response to Abram's request for a sign that he will gird up his faith, God tells Abram to go get some animals. And apparently Abram knows what to do, because he cuts them in half and he sets the two parts of these animals opposite each other. And so this is very important now. What Abraham understands is that this covenant ceremony, and in this covenant ceremony, each party in the covenant is supposed to walk through these divided animals. And what they're saying is, by walking through, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals if I break my promise, if I fail in my keeping of this pact, of this covenant. May I be torn in two, these animals have been torn in two, if I am not faithful to this covenant. There's another place in Scripture, you don't have to turn there now, but if you ever want to go look at it, in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20, God basically tells them, we had this ceremony, and now you're going to pay with your life. Because the prophets walked through, or the leaders of Israel walked through the animals, and they haven't kept their side, and so now they will pay with their life. But here in our passage, in Genesis 15, now you understand why Abraham is so terrified. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Of course Abram is terrified. God says, we're going to have a pact, and I need you to go get some animals. And then he cuts them in half and puts them apart, and he's thinking, okay, I have to walk through these animals with my Creator, my Holy God, and promise to never fail in my side of this bargain. It's a terrifying thing for Abram. And so we have this historical prologue, then the preparation of this very serious, even terrifying pact. In the midst of Abram's terror, God comes and speaks to him. Look at verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So what's God doing? He's prophesying about the exodus, or not the exodus, the enslavement of Israelites by the Egyptians for 400 years, or At that time, that would have been four generations. We count them much shorter now, right? But a 100-year generation, they will come out and repossess the promised land. And now comes the big moment. The moment that Abram has been dreading, but waiting for. It's time for the two parties to pass through these animals in this covenant ceremony. I mean, picture this scene. God is speaking to Abram about all these promises, these things that are going to happen in the future. And I'm betting Abram's mind is probably like, I'm a dead man. Right? That's all he's thinking about, is these dead animals in front of him and the fact that he's got to walk through them and promise to never break that his promise to God, to be perfect in all that he does. But then God does something very surprising. And it's utterly amazing. Look at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. In the midst of the darkness, this is what we call a theophany, where God comes in a physical representation of himself, a smoking oven, a flaming torch. Some translations translate those words differently, but the point is, he passes through these animals himself. The point is that he had this in this theophany, this physical manifestation of God. It's kind of like the burning bush with Moses. But imagine if you're an Israelite and Moses is telling you the story. Remember, Moses wrote this part of the Bible, right? And you're in the wilderness making your way to the promised land. And Moses is telling you this story about Abram, the great patriarch of the Israelites. And you're on your way to the Egyptian, to the promised land, right? You've just been delivered from Egypt. And you're thinking, wow, God promised. This is a fulfillment of what God promised to Abram. He said we'd be there 400 years. We were there 400 years. Then he delivered us. And now we're heading into the promised land. But when you heard that phrase, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch. Think about it. You're in the wilderness. What would that remind you of? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that was guiding the Israelites to the promised land. A very similar manifestation of God's presence. But then you would have been reminded also, this same God who delivered you from Egypt and for bringing you now to the promised land is the same God who said to Abram, but in essence, this is what he's saying as he passes through those animals, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals if I or you fail to keep our parts in this covenant. You see what God is saying when he passes through? I'm taking the burden of this covenant, of your burden and my burden upon myself, and I'm going to pass through by myself. God's binding himself to the curse of the covenant for both his part and Abram's part. He's saying, in this covenant which I'm cutting with you, I will keep my end of the bargain, and I will keep your end of the bargain as well. That's why it says in verse 18, on that day, the Lord Yahweh made a covenant with Abram. Not on that day, God made a covenant with Abram and Abram made a covenant with God. It's monergistic. That's why we call this covenant that God enters into with people the covenant of grace, because of this monergistic work of God. He does all the work. And so now we understand that justification is by faith in the promise of God, the promise that he will meet both his and our conditions in this covenant. And then you see a much fuller, bigger picture of God's grace in this covenant that we have and the nature of salvation. In his covenant of grace to you, if God commanded you to walk through the halves of the animal and promise to be perfectly obedient, perfectly faithful, wouldn't that be terrifying? Okay, God, I'll walk through and I promise. You'd probably be dead before you got through, right? I failed. But our gracious God does no such thing. He promises to meet the demands of both sides of the covenant. For his part, of course, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And as faithless and disobedient as we are, he says to you, I have kept your part as well. I have met the demands of the covenant on your behalf. In fact, he was torn in two on our behalf. And I have done it all. This, what an amazing and gracious and precious promise this is. A great and merciful, loving God we have. Beloved, do you know this great consolation in this covenant of grace and assurance? Do you know what He's done for you? Do you believe what He's done for you? Do you trust in what He's done for you? Do you feel or sense and understand what He's done for you? That was the purpose of this symbolic covenant, so that Abram would know and have assurance of God's faithfulness. Look at the promise that God has made to you in Scripture that it was our assurance of pardon. If you look in your bulletin, on the top of page 4, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, no doubt many of you are familiar with these verses, and I may have mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating because it's such a wonderful thing to see here in this text. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, don't let that become a cliche, and especially meditate on these words. Think about this. God does indeed forgive our sins because He is merciful, but that's not what this verse says. This verse doesn't say anything about God's mercy, does it? The Apostle John does not say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says, He is faithful and righteous, or as some translations say, faithful and just. Let me give you an illustration. You know, like many people, I pay our bills, our utility bills online. And there was one time I paid our electric bill. I went online, you know, logged in and went to pay the electric bill, and something went wrong with the site, and they said, try again later. So I went back the next day, and I went on there, you like technology, you know, went on and signed back in, and I tried to, and I paid it a second time. I paid it the next day. As it turns out, I actually ended up paying twice. I made two payments for one electric bill. I don't know what happened in the system, but what do you think the electric company did then? Did they say, sorry, you've made two payments, but our records show a zero balance, tough luck, that's the end of the story? No, that would be unjust. That would be unrighteous. Instead, they gave me my money back for that second payment, right? We can't accept two payments for one bill, right? That would be unfair and unjust. In the same way, it would be unjust or unrighteous of God to accept two payments for your sin. So as one who trusts in Christ, as one who has been born again and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Christ has already paid for your sin. And so God says to you, if you confess your sins, be assured that I'm faithful and righteous, or just, to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because payment is already made, it would be unjust to try to take another payment from you. Having passed the animals by Himself, thereby taking the responsibility for keeping both sides of the covenant, if God now were to punish those who are in Christ for their sins, it would be unrighteous. It would be unjust. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. For our guilt, He gave us peace. From our bondage gave release. And with His stripes, and with His stripes, and with His stripes, our souls are healed. He was numbered among transgressors. We did esteem Him forsaken by His God. As our sacrifice, He died, and the law was satisfied. And all our sin, and all our sin, and all our sin was laid on Him. Let's pray.